Probably you've done pretty well, actually, I think. Right. Okay, so a book called Numbers. Why should we have a book called Numbers in the Bible, and why should we read it, apart from the entertainment value of hearing someone reading all of those names? Why should there be a biblical book that has 10 chapters of lists of names? That's very puzzling. On Twitter a week or so ago, a chap put up a list of 5 things that everybody else loves but you hate. And 2 of his list of 5 were Star Wars and cats. Now, I assume by cats he didn't mean the musical. I assume that he meant the fairy kind, although he didn't elaborate. And he asked people to put down their own lists of 5 things that everybody loves but they hate. And I put top of my list, lists. Yeah, because I just thought it might raise a smile. And it did raise a bit of a smile from him. I'll not tell the rest because, I tried not to make the list for a while because I thought if anyone saw the list of my 5, it might actually really offend some people. So I actually decided, I rewrote my list of 5 several times just to make it kind of as non-offensive as possible. One of the list was donuts. Trust that won't kind of cause anyone any particular offence. Everyone seems to like those. And someone else put in cupcakes, you know, which everyone seems to love. But hey, there's just a bit too much buttercream on the top and just not enough tasty cake underneath. So 10 chapters of lists, numbers. And for many people, that appears to be a really boring thing, even with the smiles that we get when people are trying to a valiant effort to say their names correctly. But what the lists do tell us is that God is very interested, obviously, in people. The thing is, these names are listed. These names are included. They're important people. They're all important people in God's plans. And God is interested in organizing his people as they move out of Egypt and as they move towards the promised land. They reckon that somewhere towards 2 million people were moving at this time, a huge number of people. We've kind of got visions of that when we think about the movement of huge numbers of refugees, bigger than two million in total, moving from North Africa, Syria, Iraq, in the last few years, moving into Europe and beyond, that huge movement of people that we're seeing. And maybe those large camps that we think of with refugees, the jungle in Calais and many other places, just give us an image of just what a huge logistic thing it is to move people from one place to another and manage people in one place to another. So the book of Numbers reminds us that God didn't want there to be organized chaos in this great movement of people, but he wanted there to be a definite organization and proper control so that people might be safe and secure and know exactly what was going on. Now, the Hebrew title for Numbers is not Numbers, it is Into the Desert or Into the Wilderness. And we kind of capture that in that first verse of Numbers. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. And it reminds us that that's exactly where the people of Israel are. They're in the wilderness, they're in the desert. And they've moved away from Egypt and all of its civilization, all of its mod cons, all of its abundance. And they've moved into a place which is wild, a wilderness, a desert. And this kind of image of the wilderness and desert appears from this time and is used lots and lots of times in the Bible to describe places which are scary, where there's a lack of things that people need, sometimes where it's a place of punishment, a place of sorrow and misery, but also it is a place which can be a place of preparation, a place of encountering God, of being refined. So Moses spent a huge period of time in the wilderness before he led the people out of Egypt on this journey, and in the wilderness he met God at that fiery burning bush, that burning bush that was not consumed. We come to the New Testament and we see Jesus at the beginning of his ministry being guided by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for his 40 days of testing. The evil one tested him and brought those three major tests concerning his ministry. Paul, when he was called, Saul of Tarsus, as he was called at the time, was called to be a follower of Jesus. There is this kind of mysterious period of a couple of years where he is in the wilderness, the Arabic wilderness. And again, it's a time of preparation, encounter, and refining. And there's both these things. The book of Numbers speaks of the people of God in the wilderness. It's a time of danger, deprivation. It will be a time of, it seems, meaningless wandering, but it's also a place of encountering God, being refined, and being prepared for the future that God has in mind for them. So we need to kind of keep that kind of very supple, elastic view of what the desert actually is as you think about this book of Numbers, as we kind of take a look at some of the chapters over the next few Sundays. We're not going to spend 10 weeks in these 10 lists, you might be pleased to know. We're just going to spend a couple of weeks in these lists, and the next reading will not involve so many of those names, which again, I guess, well, some people might be disappointed about that, but other people will be not disappointed about that. So, into the wilderness, being led by God from salvation, from captivity, to the place of promise. So the people of God are traveling from slavery and they're moving into freedom. God has the people on the move. He has purposes for them. So God is beginning a whole new world for the people, and he is preparing them for that in the wilderness. And God is speaking in the tent of meeting, speaking in the tabernacle, speaking in this place where the people would gather and God would make himself known. And this period is going to be a period of God speaking to them, of the people rebelling, God providing for the people and the people complaining, God moving them forward and them looking back, wanting to retreat rather than go forward. This relationship with God in the wilderness that has all of these different facets as God brings the people from A to B. And it's not unlike, I suppose, the kinds of experiences that we might have at certain times. There are lessons in the wilderness. We said that Moses was in the wilderness because he ran from Egypt after killing a man, after failing in his attempt to lead the people. And he was there for 40 years, 40 years of being refined and changed. And you kind of think that the wilderness was the end of the road. It was the last chapter in that man's life. But in fact, it became just a chapter in the middle as God was preparing him. Sometimes political memoirs describe politicians as being in their wilderness years. And Winston Churchill, the great prime minister, middle of the 20th century, had quite a few periods of being in the wilderness years in the first half of the 20th century. And some people thought that he was kind of all but finished. But in many ways, with all of his kind of peculiarities, he came to at that period in the middle of the 20th century in the Second World War, and he was He was made ready by those strange wilderness years. I think the political landscape in the 10 or 15 years before the Second World War was probably as, if not more, confusing than it is now. And yet, there was a remarkable way through. You kind of think about it. Great political chaos between the First and the Second World War, but a government of national unity that was able to navigate a time of great threat, not only to Britain, but throughout Europe. And then a modernising socialist government that started the welfare state, that worked on what is the Education Act, that changed the kind of expectations of human beings in the UK in ways that is difficult for us to quite measure or imagine. It's perhaps encouraging, isn't it, as we think about our own time, that maybe out of the chaos there might be creativity. In fact, I once had a sign up above my desk, and if you've seen my desk, you perhaps will understand this. And the statement said, the prerequisite of creativity is chaos. Of course, that's a kind of reference to Genesis chapter 1. There is something a little chaotic about the wilderness, yet there is something also amazingly creative about the wilderness. Perhaps also we recognize that there is something about the wilderness that describes something of the social and spiritual condition of human beings in the 21st century. This is what someone has said in the book called The Geography of Nowhere. We have lost the sense of being rooted in a spiritual geography to help previous generations to feel at home in the world. We've lost the sense of being rooted in a spiritual geography that helped previous generations to feel at home in the world. What the book of Numbers says about these people, this large group of people who are moving from Egypt, the place of captivity, into the promised land, is that there was, in the mind of God, a very clear sign that was saying, you are here. And there was a very clear sign, too, as to the direction in which God wanted to take them. They were not in the middle of nowhere. They were not in a chaotic, uncertain situation. They had a spiritual geography. God was with them, and God was revealing himself to them, and God was leading them into the wilderness and would lead them through the wilderness. Sometimes spiritually, human beings go through wilderness experiences when things seem to be somewhat wild and testing and challenging. God can be with us in those situations. He can bring us through and help us to make progress. So, here we have the book of Numbers, or in the Hebrew title, Into the Wilderness. What lessons do we have from the book of Numbers for us at Lansing Tab in 2019? Well, the first thing that we see in these lists of numbers is purposeful preparation. God is saying to the people through Moses, here we are, we're in this place, we've got all of these people, and we're moving all of these people. We need to retain our sense of identity. We need to organize ourselves so that we know what's central, and we need to organize ourselves so that we can make progress. And that's what the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers do. They organize the people so that they might do what they're supposed to do, so that Moses will have sufficient help to serve the people effectively. Leaders are appointed. People are organized into different groups. The tribes see where they fit. They know their place. And there is a certain order in what's going on. God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of order. And here we see that orderliness, the orderliness that we see in Genesis chapter 1, the orderliness that we see in the descriptions of Paul of the church as the body of Christ, with each part of the body playing its particular role within the church. Now, the idea of numbers comes from this idea of numbering. A census is taking place. You and Aaron are to number by their divisions all the men in Israel, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army. Now, one thing about being in the wilderness was that it was a dangerous place. There were no walls. You were there in the wilderness, a little bit like those stories of people in the Wild West going in their wagons in the middle of nowhere. The only way that you could have protection is by making a ring with the wagons and hoping that you had more firepower than those who might be attacking you. An army is raised so that there might be some protection. It's interesting, the age, those who are over 20. It's kind of fascinating to read First and Second World War history. You may have heard people on the radio or TV talking about the Battle of Arnhem. The origin of the phrase, a bridge too far. The British force just moving a bit too far, taking a bridge that was far too well protected, and the loss of many, many men. One particular individual talked about the fact of how many of his friends, many of them in their late teens, died at Arnhem. Same story in the First World War. Young men as young as 14 or 15 lying about their age. It's kind of interesting, the age, isn't it? 20. 20 was the age for those who were appointed in the army. One man from each tribe, each the head of his family, is to help you. No family was to be overly burdened by giving people to help Moses in this task. It was kind of to be fairly distributed. You may remember the film Saving Private Ryan, which was kind of built on the premise, a true story premise, of a family of five boys, and already there'd been the death of four of them, and they wanted to get the fifth one back. And the idea was that, you know, no family ought to suffer the loss of every child. The idea of spreading the burden, one man from each tribe, each the head of his family, is to help you. Now, it was different with the Levites. You'll notice, and you would have noticed perhaps if we'd read all of the names, it's just 11 tribes that are mentioned. 11 tribes from which people are chosen. There's another tribe, the Levites who were the priestly tribe, and they're described there in verses 47 to 54 of this chapter. The families of the tribe of Levi, however, were not counted along with the others. The Lord had said to Moses, "You must not count the tribe of Levi or include them in the census of the other Israelites. Indeed, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all the furnishings, and they are to take care of it and encamp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down, and whenever the tabernacle is set up, the Levite shall do it. Anyone else who goes near it shall be put to death. The Israelites are to set up their tents by the divisions, each man to his own camp under his own standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the testimony." So the 11 tribes, they had appointed these people who were in the army, appointed as heads who would help Moses with the administration. But the Levites seem to have this kind of very special role of guarding the sanctuary and making sure that the central worship experience of the people was protected. And it's interesting that soldiers had to be 20, but Levites had to be 30. So verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 tells us that those who served as Levites had to be between 30 and 50. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that Jesus began his public ministry when he was 30. And you kind of think, well, you know, is that just an arbitrary figure? Is it somehow plucked out of the air? It's kind of interesting that those who served in the tabernacle, those who served in priestly tasks, were at least 30 when they began their ministry. That was the criteria for selection, and Jesus was chosen at the age of 30 to begin his public ministry as prophet, priest, and king. It suggests that there needs to be perhaps more maturity for someone who is a spiritual leader than someone who is serving in the army. And perhaps that's quite a good pointer as we think about the appointment of spiritual leaders here in the church in the future. Paul writes to Timothy, don't let them despise your youth. He also speaks about the fact that a leader, 1 Timothy chapter 3, should not be a novice, that you should not lay hands suddenly on any man. There is something about the appointment of spiritual leaders that requires more care and a more stringent observation and scrutiny of a person, that when you're 30, you've had 10 more years to show your maturity than when you were 20. It is remarkable how different someone can be from 18 to 20. A lot of growing up can go on from late teens to the time you're 20. It's remarkable too how much growing up can take place between 20 and 30. A young man might get married, he might become father for the first time, he might have made his first million, he might have lost his first million. So many possibilities. So those who were spiritual leaders in the church, minimum 30. And I guess the thing that we're looking for is maturity in spiritual leaders here. As we pray for a new pastor, we're looking for someone who's mature. Now, some people are really mature in their 30s. Some people continue to be immature into their 50s. But that kind of rule of thumb, 30, it's kind of interesting. I was ordained to be a pastor at 26. I don't know whether, well, anyway, we that happened. It's a historical record. I think probably it took me a while to grow in to the role, and maybe I benefited from the fact that I was surrounded by elders who knew me, had known me since I was 16. And perhaps they made up for what I lacked at that time. There is a clear center. Numbers chapter 1 describes the arrangement of the tribes around the tabernacle. Each clan encamps in its own designated spot, 3,000 feet from the tabernacle. Numbers chapter 2. The Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each man under his own standard, with the banners of his family. And Numbers is here reminding us that God wants the people of God to make him the center of what they do. Everything about the encampment, everything about the structure of where people were, was in relationship to the tent of meeting. It was quite clear that the whole encampment was focusing upon the fact that God and where he made himself known was a central aspect of of what they are. And that's a really good lesson, isn't it, for the people of God, whether it be in the time of the wilderness wanderings, or whether it be in the New Testament, or whether it be in Lancet in the 21st century, that we are beginning to be wise as the people when God is at the centre of what we do. Nick Cave of Brighton had a great song with the title "God is in the House," and it's kind of one of my favourite songs of his. And you kind of feel that this particular arrangement of the encampment was a reminder that God is in the house and God is at the centre. All of the tribes equidistant from the central focus, a reminder that everybody needed to arrange their life in connection with the living God, is what he wanted, that was the primary thing. So quite literally, Book of Numbers is saying God is the central focus of the people of God. We keep our eyes on him, we keep him central, and then we have some hope of moving forward into the wilderness and moving beyond the wilderness into the promised land. When God is not central in Christian lives, when God is not central in the church, all manner of error, distraction creeps in. People compete for superiority, people compete for their agenda to win. But the ultimate thing is God's agenda, God's voice, God's purpose. He is in the centre. And of course, at the centre of all of this, as the list of these early chapters remind us, were the Levites, the worship leaders, and the musicians. One of the ways that the people of God retain their sense of God being central and their sense of identity is to worship, is to pray, and to sing. God's people have always done that because it reminds them of their story. It reminds them of who God is and what God has done for them and where God is taking them. So at the heart of the people were those who reminded them of their God, who helped them to engage with God in their prayers and their worship. This is the place of memory. This is a place of renewing our memory. That's why we keep coming back and we keep reading the verses, sometimes thankfully not with confusing names to pronounce. We keep coming and reading, and we keep coming and praying, we keep recentering ourselves upon the God who's at the centre, so that we will not somehow skid off into tangents, but continue central. It's really important who is responsible for the ministry of the word and the worship of God's people, because those are the vehicles that refresh our memory and keep us on track and keep us centered on the living God. Meaningful worship is so important for the people of God. Paul writes to the Romans, everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. That's what the centrality of God reminds us of. And the book of Numbers tells us that. Not bad for a list. Not bad for a list of things to remind us of so many things that are important. God has his hand upon the people. That's what God is revealing in Numbers chapter 1. And of course, that's always the case. He has his hand upon us. And he wants to remind us that if we are to make progress, if we're going to go on with him, we need to ever keep him at the center of everything. Amen.